Okay, opposition is a part of life, and we can't avoid conflict. And during this pandemic, everyone's closed in, and it can occur. This conflict occurs between people. Jesus himself faced tremendous opposition from people, from crowds, and even from the demonic. As we continue our story this morning, our series in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a conflict with all three groups, with people, a crowd, and even the demonic. Now, what most people living in our culture know about Satan and demons comes from movies. The premier movie at one time was the movie The Exorcist, which details an exorcism that occurred down in St. Louis. And that movie caused people to sleep with their lights on. It created incredible terror and conversation about the movie. Later in 2010, another TV series occurred called The Walking Dead, which involved zombies, and people were enamored with that and an incredible following to that day. Now, our 21st century is dedicated to science and technology, and they've kind of dismissed these invisible creatures and as figments of fantasy and imagination. But according to the Word of God, these demons are real and should not be taken lightly. They are very powerful combatants in the spiritual war that Jesus spoke about and the Apostle Paul outlines in Ephesians 6. Now, soon after God created the world in perfect splendor, without sin, Satan challenges the throne of creation when he entices Adam and Eve to believe in him versus the God who created them. And on that day, all creation fell under the dominion of Satan. And now we are subject to the physical effects of sin in this life. We suffer disasters, diseases, viruses, death, and decay. Now we live in a new world of chaos, of violence and fear. Now, if we fail to understand the fall, it will confuse you about this life. It will lead you to wrong perspectives about God. And so Jesus came to change all that. But Satan won't give up without a fight to the very bitter end. Throughout his ministry, Jesus exercised his divine authority over the dominion of evil, over the kingdom of darkness. If you'll turn to Colossians 1, 13 through 14, we have an interesting passage here. Paul writes here to this church at Colossae, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." How have you been rescued from this dominion of darkness? How did Satan entrap you? How did he deceive you? Maybe it was from a religion. Maybe it was from an addiction or from an abusive childhood. Maybe from some particular sin that entangled you. Maybe it was some consequences in life. Ask yourself the question, how and what has God freed me from? How has Jesus brought me from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom? Reflect on that. Now, our story this morning begins with Jesus casting out a demon. It's a very powerful display between two kingdoms. It's a real event. Turn to Luke 11. We'll continue our journey. Luke 11, look in verse 14. We'll start. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left the man who had been mute, spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Now, we know from various other encounters with demons, they could manifest themselves in a variety of ways, including otherwise normal physical ailments. Now, in this case, the demon controlled the man's vocal cords, prevented him from speaking. But this demon was no match for the power and authority of Jesus. The man speaks, which is proof of his deliverance. Now, what did it feel like to speak finally, to be released from a demon? This man could feel it. His tongue was finally free. But notice the reaction in the verse. The crowd was amazed. They had seen the supernatural. They saw the evidence. God had moved upon this man. Now, God can move in your life if you let him, but you have to be open for him to do that. So the crowd's amazed, but look what happens. Look in verse 15 and 16. It goes on. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Let's stop there. Now, as you look at that passage, notice that little powerful word, but. Three letters, the word but. Some of the crowd was not impressed. Now, unbelief loves to undermine the clear evidence of God's love and power. In this case, it's in the form of slander. The mute man now spoke. The evidence was overwhelming, but they undermined it. They have two objections, the crowd does, two different sections of the crowd. The first is this, is their statement is that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And the second group said, the other said, they're testing him by asking for a sign from heaven. I want to dissect both objections. The first one is this. Now, Beelzebul is actually, it became in the Hebrew culture, an alternative name for Satan. In the Old Testament, the name is rendered Baal-Zebub. Baal in Hebrew means ruler or lord or god. Zebub means dung or dung flies. And you put that together, the term means lord of the flies. It's a deliberate distortion to deprecate the pagan god. Now, Beelzebul is a fitting name for Satan, but it's a monstrous slander when used of Jesus. See, the heart of these Pharisees and the scribes that are in the crowd were so hard that what they're saying in essence is this. Yes, Jesus has done a miracle, but only because he is in league with Satan, the Lord of the flies. It's a very calculated blasphemy of immense perversity. Jesus' critics accuse him of acting with the power of Satan rather than of God. That's the first objection. The second one, the other group demands that Jesus prove his power, that it came from heaven instead of hell, and to prove his power was divine, they ask him for a sign, a corroborating miracle. It's a very absurd request. Now think about it. He had already performed a miracle. He made a mute man speak. But they suspected it was of evil origins. So how would another miracle happen? How would it help their unbelief? They were not open. They were not honest skeptics. And most people in our culture are not honest skeptics about truth. So how does Jesus answer this? These two objections? Look in verse 17. It goes on. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So the accusation and the challenge fall apart with very simple logic that Jesus uses. First, if Satan desires to control people, as evidenced by demonic possession, and the mute man has been relieved of his possession, and the power to remove demonic possession must be against Satan's desires. If it was Satan's idea, then his entire plan is failing. It is illogical and implausible if Jesus' entire ministry was devoted to casting out demons, and at the same time, Satan's ministry was to demonize people, it makes no sense. So Jesus, it says, knew their thoughts and their speculation about him. And he gives them a word picture. He speaks of a divided kingdom that cannot survive an internal war. It will collapse. So if Satan's goal is to destroy, and Jesus' ministry is to reverse the effects of destruction by healing and deliverance, How can you connect them together? So Jesus goes on to ask a telling question. And Jesus is the master of asking powerful questions that really turn the tables on a person's thought process. And so Jesus asked this telling question. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? Now, which you might not realize, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Jewish contemporaries of Jesus' time performed exorcisms, and most people believe they did it by the power of God. Were they on Satan's team also? Now remember, in our story so far, Jesus did not act alone. Remember, weeks before, he had sent out 72 of his disciples, his own Jewish disciples, and they did just that. They delivered people from demonic oppression. The demons had submitted to the name of Jesus when it was proclaimed by the 72. As we move on in this passage, Jesus next issues one of the most crucial statements in his ministry. He says this, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus outlines two possibilities for explaining what's taking place. Either he works by satanic power, or he operates through divine power. And he uses his phrase, the finger of God. Fascinating. And guess what it means? It occurs in Exodus 8, verse 19. If you look there, or on the screen, you remember the story because it went through the life of Moses. Exodus 8:19. Remember the 10 plagues. In verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So Jesus uses this passage to really sting the Pharisees. The parallel is unsettling and very pointed. The Pharisees and the scribes are caught on the same side as Pharaoh. See, Jesus' power comes from God, and then his authority over demons proves that he is the Messiah and that he has brought the kingdom of God to earth. So rather than doubting him, their critics should receive him as their king. But this part of the crowd was tottering on the edge of eternity, of judgment. And then Jesus summarizes his main point with another parable here. He talks about a strong man who occupies a house and he guards his possessions. And they're safe until someone stronger attacks him, overruns his house. And when the stronger one comes, the armor of the original man is stripped away and the spoils are divided among the victors. And what Jesus is doing here is that he is claiming that his miracle of giving the muted man his voice portrays such a victory. He has superior power over Satan. He is the stronger man. He overpowers Satan. And also implies that Jesus does not work with Satan, but really against him. So Jesus is forcing them to make a choice. Choose who you're with. See, the ministry of Jesus, him coming from heaven to earth to seek and to save those who are lost, is to present them with a choice. The ministry of Jesus requires choice. The passage is about spiritual response. Who in the crowd will side with Jesus, or who will side with the majority? See, the miracle of the mute man is a testimony. It opens a window into the supernatural battle between Jesus and Satan and the tremendous decision we have to make about who Jesus is. And here's the deep truth, the unsettling truth. If you're not for Jesus, you are against him. That's what Jesus says. Spiritual reality has not changed even today. Every man and woman on this earth are either for Jesus or they're against him. There is no neutral ground. Hear that real closely. Every man and woman on this earth are either for Jesus or they're against him. There is no neutral ground. Jesus then finishes with a warning. Look in Luke 11, look in verse 24. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes in and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. So Jesus returns back to this topic of demon possession with another parable. It illustrates the futility of trying to remain neutral in this invisible spiritual war. In this case, the person becomes a dwelling that cannot remain empty for long. And Jesus uses something else you might not realize, Jewish folklore. And in that folklore, it would depict an exorcised demon wandering through waterless places, through arid places, to find another person to inhabit. And when they're unable to find a host, the demon decides to return to his original home to find that the person is doing quite well. In fact, their dwelling is swept clean and put in order. The place is renovated and empty. Now, to be certain he doesn't face eviction again, he brings seven demon friends back with him. And the result is the person is in a worse condition than he was at first. Now, this is powerful. It's unsettling. But if the demon had returned to find God living there, the host, the person, would now continue to enjoy freedom, and the demon would have to look elsewhere. And that's the thing of neutrality. You've got to decide. Why is Jesus telling us this truth? Why is he warning us today about this deep spiritual battle? He's warning us, I believe, because no one can remain neutral in this spiritual war. Between light and darkness, between good and evil, everyone must be inhabited by someone, either the Holy Spirit or the demons of Satan. And so the confrontation with this crowd, with the Pharisees and the scribes, it's overpowering. The tension is incredible. Imagine the scene. Jesus is throwing down in front of these people truth that is incredibly powerful. He reveals this hidden supernatural battle that rages on earth. This is war. Jesus is being slandered and accused of being linked to Satan. And at the end of this confrontation, in the crowd is a woman, and she raises her voice in the crowd, and she calls out a blessing. Let's look at that. Look in verse 27. This is fascinating. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, this woman probably did not realize, but the blessing is similar to Mary's song. If you turn back to Luke 1, where we started our series months ago, look in Luke 1, look in verse 46 through 50. This is Mary's song, part of it, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, indeed, the mother of Jesus, Mary, is the most blessed of women. She was great in her humility. Jesus did not disagree with what the woman shouted out. He liked it, and he did not reprove her, but he improved her blessing. And he says, "What you've said is right, ma'am, but there is a higher truth. There is a greater blessing for those who hear the word of God and obey it and keep it." Mary was blessed because she heard the word of God, and she obeyed it. See, the blessing resides on all who do the same. This puts the highest blessing of God within reach of us all. There's only two steps to be blessed, Jesus says. And the first one is this, is to simply hear the word of God. You have to open it. You have to hear it preached. When you hear the word of God, that's the first step for blessing. But the second one is crucial. You have to obey the word. You have to obey what you hear. You have to take action on what you hear. That's the two-step formula Jesus gives out. So we need to read and listen to the Word of God with reverence. This is a supernatural book. These are the very words of God. And we should really take that seriously. We must hear it with understanding and know what it means. And we must do what it says. Now, interesting, Jesus is stating here that hearing the Word of God and keeping it is a higher blessing than Mary's blessing in giving birth to Jesus. This is the key to all blessings in this life and heaven beyond, the Word of God. Now, what a brave woman in the story. She stood up to the slander of the Pharisees and the objections of the crowd. She stood up against the majority. I want you to feel that. Maybe you need to do that in your workplace in a great way. Maybe it's in your family system, or maybe your neighbor. You need to raise the banner of Jesus. She stood up and spoke. And guess what? The majority was wrong. So Jesus' challenge here about the Word of God is also for us today. My question to you is this. What's your plan to hear the Word of God? What's your plan tomorrow? Do you have a time you're going to read the Word of God? What's your plan on when we gather together? Are you there? Are you listening? As we close, we're going to look at some four action steps, four powerful statements when you're opposed, what you need to understand. And the first one is this. We need the Word of God to understand Satan's strategy. Now, there's a warning here. We need to be careful not to test God. That's the evil one's strategy, to test God. In John 17, we get some reality truth here. In verse 15 through 18, Jesus prays, and he says this in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So we know some truth here that Satan is going to attack. We shouldn't be surprised. That's a given. And we also need the truth that we're being protected by God himself. And so Jesus' strategy with us is that we'd be sanctified, set apart by the truth. Then part of being sanctified means as God works in your life, he goes through different rooms in your life and he cleans them out. And you, as you yield to that, as you take in the Word of God and you obey it, God's going to change how you live, your purpose in life. He wants to make you humble. He wants you to be giving joyously. He wants you serving the kingdom and not your own. He's going to change every area of your life. He's going to give you a tremendous purpose. And see, the thing here is God's truth gives you a tremendous advantage over our enemy. Second statement, we need protection to withstand the enemy's attacks. Now, the Apostle Paul was crystal clear about Satan's strategy and our strategy. And if you really, it'd probably be good for you to memorize Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We're going to look at two verses, 6, 10, and 11. Paul writes here, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, Paul gives us three very powerful suggestions or powerful commands here. The first one is this, the first instruction. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, what does that mean to be strong in the Lord? What does it mean to have that kind of power? Paul, he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:9, writes this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my weakness is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. And so the principle there is we need to surrender our pride and our weakness and yield to his power. We need to yield. And as we consume the Word of God, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, he starts to produce those fruits of the Spirit. He gives us this strength, this courage, and this strength to stand up and proclaim the gospel. So we need to surrender. The second instruction that Paul gives us, put on the full armor of God. Not part, full. I was blessed. I caught college baseball, and we had equipment. The catcher had shin guards, a chest protector, a helmet, a mask, different pads, and we had to put them all on. If you didn't, you could get very hurt. In the same way, when we played hockey, all of the equipment went on, all the protection. We needed that. The third instruction is take your stand. You have to stand up. Like this woman who shouted out, you cannot remain silent in a culture that is lost. The culture is the majority, and the majority is wrong. Third instruction. We need salvation to protect us from demonic invasion. Has the kingdom of God come upon you? You have to place your faith and trust in Christ for eternal life. That is your protection against demonic invasion. That's step one. Nothing else matters if you don't belong to him. In fact, the battle doesn't even begin for you until you've sided against Satan by giving your life to the Lord. Now, how do I receive Christ? It's faith. Right now, and maybe you're listening, you're curious, but in order for you to know Jesus, it's not knowing about him. It's not believing about him. It's believing in him. It's placing your complete faith in him. We use often the illustration of a chair. A lot of people in our culture believe about the chair, that it exists. But to believe in a chair, you have to sit in it, your complete weight. And so the principle is this, is that I take my complete weight, my complete trust, and I place it in Jesus to forgive me of my sins and to give me everlasting life. It's that interaction between you and God. The fourth and last statement, I need to hear the word of God and obey it. Now, I didn't ask if you read the word of God or if you hear the word of God. The question is, do you obey it? See, God's word is not a suggestion. It's a command from a king. God's word is not a discussion question. It's a statement of faith. God's word is not a debate. It requires us to bend our knee. And God's word is designed to transform your mind, to transform you, to change you, not God. So as we close here, the big point of the passage, do I hear and obey the word of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for this challenging passage, this war, this inner conviction that we need to have, this ability to stand. Oh Lord, our relationship with your word is so crucial for us to go forward. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, the insights. Speak to us, Lord, this week as we walk through this passage, as we live our lives in a culture that is against you. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Amen.